We'll go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. I sort of wrestled this past week whether to carry on in chapter 5, and this section is a pretty amazing portion of Scripture, the portion we're going to look at this morning. I'm not sure we're necessarily going to be able to do justice to it, and we can always circle back after I've had 3 weeks more to think about it, of course. But let's go ahead this morning and read it. We're going to be in verses 1 to 5 of 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes this. The Apostle John. Did I say Paul? The Apostle John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, it's been a while since we've really sort of rehearsed the context that John is writing in, and so I think it makes sense to do that now. There were a group of people within the congregations of the churches of Asia Minor who had ultimately risen up from within the ranks, were claiming to have fellowship with God, were denying certain things that are marks of fellowship with God, and were ultimately undermining the confidence of the true believing church in that region. And so John has been setting out to validate those things which are necessary expressions of light in a person's life. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is God, and yet walk in the darkness, that is, live in the sphere of darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so John, at the outset, sets forth both light and darkness, and then has been defending what a life lived in the light looks like, and what a life lived in the darkness looks like. And so all the way through John's epistle, he has been giving us marks, characteristics of saving faith, so that we would know that we have eternal life, because saving faith produces all of these things. It is a necessary fruit of saving faith, all that we've looked at: loving the brethren, obedience to the commandments, having a biblical disposition towards sin, hating the world. All of these things, John has been going over and over and over again through them. And this is really no different. The focus, though, that comes out in these verses is this matter of being an overcomer. So John is going to basically rehearse all of the same things he's been talking about, but in this particular passage, he emphasizes that we have overcome the world. We typically think of ourselves as Christians. We've talked about children of God, believers. There's a bunch of different titles we give to ourselves that the Scripture gives to ourselves. One that we maybe don't think on all that often is the fact that we're overcomers. And that's what this passage is ultimately declaring. Just look at verse 4 for a moment. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And what's interesting about that statement there is that John says, whatever. He doesn't say whoever, he says whatever. And what he's doing here is emphasizing the universality of this statement. He is saying this is so universal that everything that is born of God overcomes the world. Everything. Of course, it's only humans that ultimately can be born of God. But nevertheless, John is so emphatic that he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And it's important to note that where it says is born of God, it's literally has been born of God. It's a perfect passive verb, which basically delineates that there was a moment in time that we were brought to life, and that life then has ongoing implications into the present, and as we know, all the way into eternity. Once one is truly born again through faith in Christ, they have that life within them all the way into eternity. There is absolutely no way to be unborn again. And really, when we talk about this matter of being born of God, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about new life. We're talking about God's life entering into ours, entering into our hearts, so that we then have the very life of God within us. And then having that life within us, all of a sudden our lives begin to be transformed. We're instantaneously made a new creature in Christ, and then evermore being conformed into His image. John 3 is obviously an obvious place to go when it comes to talking about this matter of regeneration, this birth from above. But turn to Titus 3, because in Titus 3, you have a very clear expression of this matter of regeneration. Just what it is. In Titus 3, we could pick it up in verse 5, but you know what? Go back to verse 1. Titus 3 verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Then look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's who we were, and that describes death, spiritual death. Verse 4, "But..." I love these buts. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," verse 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy," note, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." He saved us through the Spirit's work in regeneration, that is, bringing us from death to life. And then verse 6 says, "whom He," referring to the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God the Father pours out upon us, the believer, the Holy Spirit in regeneration, thus giving us life and thus making the very life of God to abide in our hearts. Verse 7, "so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so when John is describing this matter of being born of God, he is talking about regeneration. He is talking about going from life, rather death, to life. He is talking about the Holy Spirit coming into us, opening our eyes, giving us faith, and everything necessary to walk in obedience to His word. And it's this regeneration, this passing from death to life, that makes us overcomers. Look at verse 4 of 1 John 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And obviously John is referring to the same world he was referring to back in 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. That system which is authored by Satan and has organized mankind in rebellion against God. We have overcome that. That includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It includes the power of sin, because when one is spiritually dead, they are under the very power and dominion of sin. To be brought to life is to be brought out of that realm and out from under that power. It's to be delivered from the power of Satan. Look at 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That means that before we were given life, we had our lives lying in the power of the very evil one himself. And so this new birth, this regeneration and overcoming the world includes overcoming the very power of Satan over us. In fact, it includes overcoming death itself. And you can really see this from 1 John 2:17. Because it says concerning the world that the world is passing away. If the world is passing away and we've now overcome the world, that would mean that those who don't overcome the world will pass away with it. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And the one who does the will of God is the one who has been regenerated, given the life of God within them, given the Holy Spirit within them to then walk in obedience to the will of God. And so when you think about what we've overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the power of sin, the power of Satan. We've overcome death. And if you wanted to get even just a little bit more practical, we've overcome a dependence upon circumstances for happiness. I mean, just think about it. If you've overcome the world and you have your eyes on eternity, then that means that you can go through the most difficult circumstances in this life with joy, knowing that whatever you're experiencing now is just momentary light affliction, and there is an eternal weight of glory that is coming. And so this overcoming the world even overcomes depending upon our circumstances for joy and happiness. We can actually now have a joy and a satisfaction and a delight and a happiness that transcends our circumstances. We couldn't have that before. And so we have overcome the world. The word overcome means to conquer. And here in verse 4, at the beginning of the verse, it's in the present tense, so we are continually conquering the world. It's not there referring to the one-time act of conquering. It does come up in that way later in this verse, but here it's referring to a continually conquering of the world. We are continually overcoming the world. And of course, this is through Christ. Turn to John 16:33 for a moment. We don't overcome the world because of some sort of might and power within ourselves, because we are strong and mighty. We overcome because of Christ and overcome through Christ. Look what he says, our Lord, in John 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Not in circumstances, not in career, not in whatever else. In him, in Christ, you may have peace. He says this, in the world you have tribulation. Well, that's a fact. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And he has. And because Christ has overcome the world through the cross and resurrection, we, having been joined to him by faith, are now overcomers as well. We overcome because Christ overcame. And so this is all about us being overcomers. And so with that in view, we're going to see in this passage three qualities that characterize overcomers. How can you know you're an overcomer? There's going to be three qualities that we see in this passage that are characterized by those who have overcome. It's evidence that you have overcome. And to be honest, a lot of this is what John has already said. I'm going to be just saying the same things over and over again. But nevertheless, I had a professor, and I've said this before, who said the key to learning is repetition, and then he would say repetition, and we'd have to say, is the key to learning? The key to learning is repetition? Repetition is?
Key to learning.
Right. So here we go. The first quality that characterizes an overcomer is this: overcomers believe. Overcomers believe. Look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Saving faith is evidence of regeneration. You say, well, why? Because those who are spiritually dead cannot believe apart from God imparting life to them. Even faith itself, Ephesians 2:8, is a gift. So believing savingly Real saving faith, the kind of saving faith that joins a person to Christ, the kind of saving faith that brings about new life and transformation and new creation, is evidence that one has been born of God. Now, what's difficult about this verse, and this is kind of why I struggled this week, is that this verse ends up being really a cornerstone for the theological discussion that regeneration precedes faith. A case can be made from the exegesis and grammar of this verse that regeneration, in fact, precedes faith. And so I toyed with the idea of even diving into the precipice of that discussion and ultimately didn't have the gas to do it. But nevertheless, we can circle back at some point in time and look at that later. But the reality is simple. Look, a dead person can't respond to the gospel. A dead person can't believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit must enable the heart to believe, and that enablement comes through the means of new birth and regeneration. And so new birth is always in conjunction with faith, but faith can't exist apart from new birth. And so for those of you who are really theological, you'll be disappointed because that's probably the end of that discussion this morning. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Again, it's perfect, not present. Has been born of God. So faith in Christ now in this moment, saving faith, real faith, the kind of faith that saves, is evidence that you were previously born again and that life is carrying on all the way into eternity. And so if you believe in Christ, then you are an overcomer. Now, if you sit back and go like, well, do I believe in Christ? That's not helpful. Believe in Christ. That's the command. It's respond to the gospel. To sit back and go like, well, do I really believe in Christ? I mean, maybe that's a helpful question to ask if you don't. But if you do, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said to the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. And so overcomers believe, and this comes out in verses 4 and 5. The second part of verse 4 says this, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so our faith is the victory that has overcome the world. That word victory there is Nike. That's the word we get Nike from. Overcomer. Conqueror. Our conquering, our victory, our overcoming takes place through our faith. And so that's wonderful because think about it. Though it's a gift, it is nevertheless our faith. Though the faith that we have in Christ is a gift, it is nevertheless ours. God doesn't believe for us. He both gives us the gift of faith and then enables us to exercise it. This is our faith. And by means of this faith, we have victory. And that should be obvious. Even if you go back to the garden and you think about the unbelief that existed in the garden, the unbelief that ultimately plunged the human race into sin, it's obviously going to be faith that overcomes the world and overcomes the consequences of sin coming in. Faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in His Son, faith in His promises. And it's here, overcome the world is in the completed sense. It's here that it's expressed as a completed reality. And this is the victory that has overcome, referring to a decisive, completed event, the world. And so we have both the fact that we have conquered the world decisively through faith, as well as the ongoing, continual conquering of the world that takes place in and through our lives. And then verse 5 just brings it home again. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is the one that overcomes? John answers it. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the first quality that characterizes an overcomer is belief in Christ. Belief that He is the Christ. Belief that He is the Son of God. And by believing, one gives evidence that they have been born of God. So that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is that overcomers love. that overcomers love. Now, we've been seeing this over and over and over again, and here John says the very same thing, although he adds something to it, which is interesting, and you'll see that in a moment. He says, second half of verse 1, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This is literally, listen, and everyone who loves the begetter loves the one who has been begotten or born of him. And really, that's just restating what we saw in 1 John 4:20. Because in 1 John 4:20, just a few verses earlier, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so John is stating it in the positive. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And we've been emphasizing why that is. If the life of God has come into your life, then naturally you're going to love what God loves. And he loves his children. So if his life is in you, you also will love his children. Look at verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of God. Now here's where we can ask this question. How can I know that I love the children of God? How can you know that you love the children of God? John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So he's going to tell us how we can know that we love the children of God. And the answer is actually strange, maybe. It's not strange, but you wouldn't have expected it. He says, when we love God and observe his commandments. I mean, this is very circular. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So just think about how John has been saying this. He's been typically asking, how do we know we love God? And he's been answering, when we love his children. So we know we love God when we love his children. If we love his children, it's evidence that we love God. Now he's saying, how do we know we love his children? It's when we love God. We know we love God's children when we love God. So it's totally circular. He's just completed the whole circle. Hopefully you can see that. How do we know when we love God? We know when we love his children. How do we know when we love his children? When we love God. So if you love God, that means you love his children. If you love his children, that means you love God. These two things are inseparable, and it's all tied back to the reality that God's seed abides in you, 1 John 3:8. And by the way, I think that this little portion of scripture right here is so, it just makes it so clear that this is, all the way along, John has been talking about a particular love for believers. He's not speaking about a generic love for those outside the believing community. He's all the way along in this epistle been talking about love for the children who have been begotten of God, the children who have been born of him. And what's interesting about observe here, it says when we love God and observe his commandments, it's literally just do. So here, one of the marks or characteristics of a believer is that they do the commandments of God. Obviously not perfectly, but directionally, there is a doing of the commandments. And that leads us to our third and final characteristic or quality, which comes out in verse 3 and helps to explain why it is that believers do God's commandments. Notice the third characteristic of an overcomer. Overcomers obey. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. Now stop there for a moment. When John says the love of God here, he's referring to love for God. It's not God's love for us, it's our love for God. And that's obvious because of what he says next. He says that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That word there, burdensome, means heavy or severe or grievous. Look, there was once a time where probably one of two things were true. Either you didn't care about God's commandments, paid no attention to them, and didn't care that you weren't keeping them, and didn't really find them grievous, severe, or heavy because they weren't even on your radar, or you were aware of them, and they were grievous, and they were a burden, and you found them severe. Because for the unbeliever, the law is outside of them. And it's imposing upon them certain restrictions, but they don't have a heart to love that law. They don't have a heart to delight in that way of living. And so any attempt to try and live up to the law is ultimately failure, even if they were to convince themselves, like the Pharisees did, that they could do it, that they could keep it. It was still falling eons short of what it was supposed to be. Because there's no ability in the fallen human heart to keep the commandments. They are nothing but a burden. They are nothing but severe and grievous to the unbeliever. But if you're in Christ, that's not true of you. And the reason it's not true is everything we've been saying all the way along, that the very life of God has come into your heart and your disposition to God's ways and commandments has entirely changed. And now you look at God's ways and you look at what his word requires and you actually want to go in that direction, which doesn't mean there's not a war. We know there's a war. The flesh and the spirit are at war on the inside, but nevertheless, there is this new impulse within you that longs to be obedient to the ways and works of God. And really, at the center of this is the new covenant. And to show you just how this whole thing goes, turn to Ezekiel 36 for a moment. Ezekiel 36 so wonderfully expresses the very thing we're discussing right now, why it is that having been born of God, his commandments are not a burden to us. And so in Ezekiel 36, we're going to pick it up in verse 22. And I just have to say, just as an aside, that in my own personal Bible reading, I've been reading through Ezekiel. I'm now in chapter 41, I think, and reading through 40 through 48 and the temple, and it's tough slugging. I've had to kind of take a break from it, to be honest with you. But when you read through Ezekiel, it is abundantly obvious that what Ezekiel is describing is a reality that's still yet future and hasn't taken place as it relates to Israel. It's a reality for us. We've experienced what he's describing here. But in terms of the promise and the context within which it comes and Israel's unfaithfulness and the profaning of God's name among the nations, it is abundantly obvious that God is promising to vindicate his name and his glory through the salvation of Israel. And so we don't have to get into all of it, but I think you'll see it as we work through. Nevertheless, I want you to see why it is that the law of God is not burdensome to us. Ezekiel 36 verse 22 says this, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel," so God is commanding Ezekiel to preach to the house of Israel, "thus says the Lord Yahweh." And look what he says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Just so you know, Israel has profaned God's name among the nations everywhere she's gone. Verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Verse 25, "Then," and here's where we get into some of the stuff that we've already experienced, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is actually appealing to what Jesus talked about in John 3, that Nicodemus had no idea that there would be water. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you," and note this, "cause you to walk in my statutes." Cause you to. He says, "and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, that is why the word of God is not a burden to us. Because God has called us unto himself. He's brought us to life. He's given us his spirit. And now he has caused us to go in the way of his commandments, to go in the way of his statutes. He's the divine initiator in our obedience. He's put us on the track to obedience. He's put wind at the sail, and now we are just riding the current of that, and yes, striving and pursuing and warring and battling, but nevertheless, all by his initiation into that life and his ongoing grace to fulfill it. And so, turn to Romans 6:17, this can now be said of us. A wonderful statement. No doubt you're familiar with it. In Romans 6:17, it says this, "But thanks be to God." Notice where the thanks goes. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," which we were, all of us, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Because of God, and thanks be to him, he has made us to be obedient from the heart to his word. Again, new covenant, regeneration, Holy Spirit indwelling, set free from sin, given a new heart that loves his word, loves his ways, loves his precepts, loves his statutes, his ordinances. And so that is why the commandments are not burdensome to us. And that is why overcomers are marked by obedience. Not perfectly, but directionally. Overcomers obey. So those are three qualities that come in 1 John 5:1-5 that ultimately characterize an overcomer. Overcomers believe. Overcomers love the brethren and God and his commandments. And overcomers obey. Now, to wrap things up just a little bit and to point us toward heaven just a little bit, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Because in the message to the seven churches of Revelation, there are promises that are made to the one who overcomes. And so if you're an overcomer, these are your promises, because the promises that are made to these churches are universal promises to every believer in all times and all spaces. So let's look at what is said of overcomers. Revelation 2:7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life, that is. So here is a promise to all who overcome, to every overcomer, and every overcomer is a believer, So to every believer, every overcomer, it is going to be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the paradise of God is obviously referring to heaven, and the tree of life is that tree which was in the Garden of Eden, that man was ultimately sent away from. We are going to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is a promise that is made to us, and obviously it is pointing us to the reality of ultimate and final salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." What's the second death? The second death is the resurrection that takes place and sends the damned into the lake of fire. That is the second death. All of us may experience the first death. And I say may because if the Lord returns and we're caught up into the clouds, we know there's going to be some who are alive at his coming, so they're not going to experience physical death. So there's going to be some that don't experience physical death, but most are going to experience physical death. And if you do experience that, you won't experience the second death, because the second death is a final, eternal death. The first death is merely the physical death that we experience as mortals. And so the promise here is that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So if you're a believer in Christ, then you're an overcomer, and you will not be hurt by the second death. You will not see a flame from the lake of fire. Revelation 2:17 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on a new name, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." That's kind of interesting. So to the one who overcomes, you're going to get a stone from the Lord. There's going to be a name on that stone, and you're going to be the only one that knows what that name is. Kind of curious, you know, what name is going to be on my stone? It says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." Well, the hidden manna is obviously referring to the heavenly manna. It's manna that renders one salvation. John 6 talks about how he's the bread of life come out of heaven, and talks about eating of his body and drinking of his blood. And so obviously that imagery is here and bound up here. And that stone was apparently a stone that was given to athletes when they won, that gave them entrance into the celebration for winners and champions. And so you're going to get a stone because you're going to be an overcomer. And you're going to have a name on that stone that no one else will know. And you have an invitation to enter the celebration for all those who have overcome in Christ. Wonderful. Revelation 2:26 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Wow. Verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So here the promise is that the overcomer will be given authority over the nations, which just points to the reality described in Revelation 20, that we will reign with Christ in his kingdom. We are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, and will exercise authority over the nations in his kingdom, which is yet to come. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." That's obviously describing the imputed righteousness of Christ. "And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here is just a promise of salvation. The righteousness of Christ, our name in the book of life, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself confessing your name before the Father and the angels. Could you imagine that? The Son of God himself confessing your name to the Father and the angels. That's a promise. Revelation 3:12 says this, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." I mean, I'm not even sure how to really unpack that. That's just like salvation, right? We're going to be in the temple of God. We're going to be a pillar. We're going to have the very name of God written upon us, the city of God written upon us. We're going to have Christ's new name written upon us. I mean, wonderful. And then lastly, Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So again, pointing to that reality that we will in fact reign with Christ, and will be given authority over the nations. Righteousness will dwell in the land. No more Bill 10s will be passed in that day, because again, there will be righteous agents ministering for Christ in the whole world. It'll be wonderful. So that's what's said of overcomers. Those are the promises that are made to those who overcome. And they ultimately point us to heaven. Now here's the thing, the reality is this, that some of you maybe aren't experiencing the fullness of what it means to be an overcomer. I can look at my past week and I can go, man, I'm not sure that I really lived out the fullness of what it means to be an overcomer. There's a couple of things with that. One, our lives aren't summed up in the last week, for one. There's a broader context here. And furthermore, there's a real sense in which our progress in grace, our spiritual growth, is really a process of us ever more living in the fullness of and the experience of the reality that we're overcomers. And so as we're being sanctified, and as we're being further conformed into the image of Christ, and then God is using his word to do that, he's giving us trials to do that, he's disciplining us in that direction. As that's happening, and as we continue to grow more and more into likeness to Christ, our experience of the reality that we are overcomers is going to ever more and more and more and more and more be a reality, so that when we get to the promises being fulfilled that we just looked at from Revelation, we will be well prepared for those realities. We are overcomers, we are overcoming, and to those who overcome, there is joy in the presence of God for all of eternity waiting for us. What an expectation. I would give up my vacation for that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, maybe there are some here that are resistant to really letting your word encourage them. Maybe they think, Father, that they're more spiritual for not letting it affect them, for not letting it put a pep in their step. Lord, you come alongside us in your word over and over again to remind us of who we are and what is ours, and point us forward and to put in us an expectation of what will be ours on that great day. And so, Father, I pray that everyone who is here and is truly yours would leave here knowing they're an overcomer. That they've overcome the world. And that even if the last week or two or three hasn't quite been the experience of overcoming that your word promises and maybe that they desire, Lord, with the Apostle Paul, may they forget what lies behind and press on to lay hold of that which lies ahead. To press on toward the upward call that is ours in Christ. You've begun a good work in us, Father, and you will perfect it all the way to the end. And so, Father, we rejoice, we praise you, and we ask that you would firmly press this word home into our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.